Turn with me this morning, Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2 because today is Pentecost Sunday, okay? Today in the church calendar is Pentecost Sunday, and I know we're not a high church, we're not a very liturgical church, but nonetheless, it's good for us to know these things. You'll notice that the cross looks a little bit different this week. That's because the cloth has come down because it's Pentecost is here in this time from Lent, and then following the time period of the Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday to now. Look at the scripture with me. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and they marveled, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and the visitors from Egypt, from Rome, from both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own language or in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." I have to stop for just a moment because it was funny in the first service. It wasn't too funny, but my sense of humor. We had an interpreter for deaf people, and she looked when I was giving these names, Phrygia, Pamphylia, you know, what in the world do you do? I was just like, go on, it's okay. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for this morning as we come together, Lord, to celebrate this day that you have created, Lord. We pray that we might rejoice and be glad in it. We pray, Lord, on this Pentecost Sunday that we would recognize all that you've done for us in the indwelling, the coming and the indwelling of the third person of the Trinity. Father, we pray that we might know the difference that he makes by indwelling our lives today. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Some time ago, I read a statement. Dr. Jerry Vines, who was formerly president of the Southern Baptist Convention, he said this, and I've not forgotten it since then. He said, "The average Christian and the average church are bogged down somewhere between Calvary and Pentecost. They have been to Calvary for pardon, but they have not been to Pentecost for power. Bethlehem teaches us that God is with us. Calvary teaches that God is for us. But Pentecost teaches us that God is in us." And Dr. Vine said, "Those statements transform my understanding of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit." And he says, "I believe that the average Christian is much like the Ephesian believers when the Apostle Paul came to them in Acts chapter 19 and said unto them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they replied, 'We didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit.'" I think all too often, Christians today in the church are operating kind of like we operate under auxiliary power, you know? When the main source goes out, we just operate on the batteries instead of being hooked up to the main power source. And I think that all too often we are trying to run on the operational power of our own battery instead of being tied into the power that is the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. And so this morning we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, and we'll notice three important items that Pentecost marked, okay? There'll be three important items that Pentecost marked. Now, I want us to recognize that even though Pentecost is now a Christian holiday, a New Testament Christian holiday, that prior to that is based off of an Old Testament holiday, right? And if we were to ask a Jewish person what Pentecost was, their answer would probably be qualitatively different than what the Christian would say. It was the Old Testament holiday. It was the celebration of the giving of the law. It was called the Feast of the First Fruits, which is very important for what takes place in this passage. Because the events that take place here in Acts chapter 2 We're significant because we see God missiologically bringing forth the first fruits of salvation of all these different nations that were represented there in Jerusalem for Passover. Now, the word comes from the meaning of the word means 50. So Pentecost was a celebration on 50 days after Passover. Okay, so it was a culmination of that period of time. But I want us to notice from the Christian side of things, I want us to notice three important items that Pentecost marked for us as Christians and even for us today. Now, first of all, Pentecost marked the coming of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Okay? The coming of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Pentecost marked the supernatural work of God in a new way. This supernatural event was audible. It was audible. You could hear it. Yeah, you could hear this event taking place. It was audible. About a year ago, I remember, I was messing around looking on YouTube, and I was remembering because it had been 50 years since the Palm Sunday tornadoes. If you're older than 50, you can probably remember the great outbreak across the Midwest, Palm Sunday, 1965. And I know that the area where I grew up, that region was kind of decimated by those tornadoes. And I found on YouTube a recording of a church service. The Palm Sunday tornadoes hit at around the 6 o'clock hour, depending on where you were in Indiana. And of course, there was church going on. It was Palm Sunday. It was the evening service. And in this little Indiana town, this little Indiana church service, there was a recording of the service going on, and there's a preaching, and then you hear a little bit of rustling in the pews, and you hear some people getting up and walking, and somebody is going to the window, and they say, you know, something to the effect of, "Pastor, there's something coming," okay? And then you hear just a rustling of pews, and then you hear this whoosh sound, and at 1 minute and 42 seconds into it, you hear, boom, the bell tower comes down with one clang, bang, and that's it. It all goes dead because the tornado had hit at that point in time. Right before the end, though, you hear this whoosh, right, which is, if you've ever been in a tornado, I've been blessed to survive 4, okay? If you've ever been in a tornado, you will never, ever forget what it sounds like. Okay, some people called it a locomotive. I don't know. I was, you know, trying to dig up the ground. I could care less what it said. I was just trying to get out. And the Greek word that's used for the Holy Spirit is pneuma. And it can mean to breathe. It can mean wind. It can mean spirit. In that way, it's almost kind of like a play on words, you might say. But the scripture uses several metaphorical expressions to refer to the Spirit, but his sovereign character is inscrutable. It is manifest in his workings here. And Jesus referred to him as wind, a metaphor to underline the nature of what the God, the Holy Spirit, does. And so it was audible. It was the sound that took place in the upper room. The supernatural event was also visible. Look at what the scripture talks about in Acts chapter 2, verse 3. There appeared to them as tongues of fire distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. Wow. Can you imagine that? You are sitting in an upper room with 120 of your best friends. You've been sitting there for several days now praying, and all of a sudden there's fire appearing on top of Zach's head, on top of Rick's head, on top of Martin's head, on top of Ken's head. And we just go around and we see this taking place, right? I mean, you think Donald Trump's got a makeover, do-over. You think of what that would look like, okay, on top. And this is going on, and it's visible, and people are seeing this. And, you know, fire in the Bible, right, it demonstrates the holiness of God oftentimes in the scriptures. You know, fire represented the holy presence of God in the burning bush. Fire, the pillar of fire, which led the Jewish children, the Hebrew children, and it demonstrated the holiness and the power of God. Fire on Mount Sinai, fire associated with the wilderness tabernacle. And in all these cases, the holiness of God is paramount. You know, they were told, don't touch that. Don't touch even the mountain. Don't touch the ark. Don't touch. And we see that when God, the Holy Spirit, enters into the believer, that we are to live lives that are holy lives. Amen. Lives that are to be qualitatively different from how the world lives. I think that all too often in our American Christianity today, we've gone to the lowest level, you know. We're told so often, oh, we have to be able to associate, we have to be able to befriend, we have to be able to do this, we have to be real, we have to be all... By the way, who isn't real? I've always wondered that statement. Are you breathing? Are you alive? You're real. And all of this, and then we're told, you know, we've got to be just up this close to the line and everything. No. God, the Holy Spirit, comes to indwell his people, to have a holy people for his own purposes that are qualitatively different from the world. Amen. It's okay. And so there's this visible manifestation. In all the Christian movies that I've ever seen that have portrayed this, see quality. I really wish that, like, Peter Jackson could do this way, you know, put together the special Lord of the Rings. I wish that he could put together the special effects and show this, because I think, you know, he could probably do that, but God's ways are obviously even better. Pentecost was this supernatural event. It was also a symbolic event. The Holy Spirit's working in the Old Testament and how he would work in the New Testament. We see in the Old Testament, but we see how it is a visibly distinct, different from how it would work in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you're reading along in various stories in the Old Testament, and he comes upon people. And please make sure, if you walk away with only one thing from my sermon today, please make sure that you refer to the Holy Spirit as a he and not an it. Drives me bananas when I hear people say it. You know, would you like to be called an it? No. Okay. All right. There's something I could really go off on, but that would be a rabbit trail. We'll go back to here. He did this during the building of the tabernacle, came upon people to specially design and give them power, give them insight, give them wisdom, give them artistic ability. The Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle's furnishings, all of those types of things. The Spirit was involved in the administration of the nation of Israel by giving gifts of administration and wisdom. There were times in which people needed courage. There were times when prophets prayed and asked that the Holy Spirit would come upon them so that they could speak and the like. And yet here in Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of what was spoken of in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that is exactly what is beginning at this point in time right now. So Jesus had said something in a previous chapter. It is now being fulfilled in this chapter. And we see that. You know, the Holy Spirit is the agent of change in your and my life when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. When God the Father calls us, when we receive the grace that has been given to us, when God pours out his grace on us, the Holy Spirit enters into us, And he changes our lives. People asked me before, "Chris, do you think the age of miracles is over?" I say, of course not. The age of miracles isn't over because dead people are still getting saved. Right? Spiritually dead people who cannot do anything in and of themselves, who are not able to do anything in and of themselves, the Holy Spirit calls them, woos them, whatever other words you want to use, and regenerates them. Okay? You can't go to a cemetery and say to the person, "Get up out of the ground. Come on, let's go do this." Why? Because they're dead. Because they're dead, right? And so the new birth is not an overhaul of an old wreck. It's not putting a new paint job, right, on something. The Adamic nature is so incorrigibly corrupt that even God will not attempt to fix it up. The old nature received at birth is hopeless, and dressing it up, be it with education or culture or whatever else, only makes it more dangerous than before because then people think and they take pride in what they think they've done or accomplished. You and I cannot contribute one iota to our salvation. If we do, we're not saved. We're not saved. Charles Spurgeon, the story is 150 years old. Charles Spurgeon told the story about a missionary that had gone out from their church and had written a report back. And he talked about the fact that he was so nauseated because he was supposed to sit on this native's floor and eat the meal. And of course, animals had been in there and all this, so they were required to sit down on that. And the missionary had said to the native, said, well, scrub your floor at least, you know? Scrub your floor. It was kind of funny when I was in Ireland. Every morning, old ladies would go out in their little row houses, and they would have this much of a front porch, okay, one step. And you would see rows and rows of old ladies on their knees scrubbing their front porch with a brush and soap and water. I was like, it's going to rain. It's Ireland. It's going to rain. What are you thinking? It's going to rain. But they would, you know, that was kind of that really super cleanliness society. And I guess at Spurgeon's time, it was probably even more so. And the missionary said, why don't you at least clean your floor? And the native looked back at him and said, my floor is made of clay. You know, what are you thinking? If I put water on, it's going to be a muddy mess, right? Well, that's what it is, and that's what he was trying to illustrate with that. The more that you try to do it in your own strength, the worse the mess becomes. That's why we need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Pentecost is important because it marked the coming of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, also, secondly, the Pentecost marked the birth of the church. Pentecost is remembered as the traditional birthday of the church. We all like to celebrate birthdays. I have come to like them in a different way. I just like to see another one come, right? It's kind of nice that way. They come a lot quicker nowadays. But certainly, and I know theologians will disagree over the starting point of the church, and I believe that the Lord has always had his people, okay, his people for his own possession. You can go back to Adam and Abraham and Noah, the patriarchs. I know I went backwards there, but whatever. God has always had his people. But Jesus mentions something. And here in Acts chapter 2, there is something unique that takes place. Okay, interestingly, Jesus only mentions the word church two times in the Gospels. Isn't that kind of interesting? Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, and one of those is about disciplining people, okay, in the church. Now, Dr. Luke here employs the term 24 times at least in the book of Acts, okay? So it's qualitatively, there's this focus change that takes place. And the church was born at Pentecost. It's about 10 days or so after Jesus has ascended unto heaven, and the Holy Spirit came down to place every believer into the body of Christ and to dwell every believer personally and permanently in Christ. I think that's very important for us to know. You know, when you become a Christian, you are personally and permanently put into the body of Christ. I grew up in a church that didn't teach that, and you were always wondering, am I in or am I out? You know, am I in, am I out? Look at what the scripture says. You are personally and permanently put. You are sealed with the image of God himself or with the Holy Spirit of God. And you know, Paul says, this is a mystery. Right? This is a mystery. Ephesians chapter 3. It's a mystery that Jews and Gentiles are joined together to form a new entity through the indwelling, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of stuff that goes on today that's called theology that really isn't theology. The Bible is very clear. You are baptized one time when you become a believer. At that moment, when you are born again, the Holy Spirit enters into you at that time. You are baptized into the Holy Spirit at that point in time, period. Amen. That is when that takes place. Okay? That is when that takes place. And God does that because he makes a new entity, a new organism, a new body, up of people who are very dissimilar because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we then become brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. So it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, or if we were to look around our congregation today, it doesn't matter if you're this, that, or the other thing, right? You are through Christ, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have been brought into the body of Christ, the church. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of salvation, right? William Barclay gives an excellent insight into the nature of what the church should be doing about this. He says, you know, suppose a great doctor discovered a cure for cancer, and he or she found that cure before it could be made available to everyone. People would need to know about it. They'd have to be told. Just because the cure was there, it would still have to be told. It'd have to be taken out by a corps of doctors and teachers and professors and probably epidemiologists and whomever else that would have to get into all of that in order to share it. Well, that is precisely what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to do. The reconciliation has been made through Christ. People need to know about how they can be reconciled with God. And Pentecost was the day in which the church was empowered to do that. You know, I think all too often people, they lose sight by some of the non-relevant details. They lose sight of what God is really trying to show here. Now, I want to notice and I want to just point out one thing because there's a big error associated with this passage. Please look and see at verses 4, 6, 8, 9, okay, in those verses there, we see something. A lot of people today will say, well, you know, and amongst certain groups within the Christian community, they'll say things about, you know, unknown languages and this sort of thing. If you would, please look at what the Bible says. Not what your most popular TV teacher says, not what some author says, not what some radio personality says, but let's look at what the Bible says. The Bible says, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Connect the dots. Go down to verse 6. Each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were marveling. Aren't these Galileans? If they're Galileans, how is it that we're hearing them speak in our own language? What languages were they? They were the languages of the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, on down the line. Those were the languages that were being spoken. So it's not some private prayer language like some people will try to tell you. It was for a missiological purpose. This is something unbelievable that it is taking place at this moment in time. This is a demonstration of God's calling. Remember what I said this holiday was also called? Feast of what? First fruits. So there are people there who are Galileans. What would they have been speaking? Aramaic. Hebrew maybe, Aramaic would have been what they were speaking. All of a sudden, they're sitting there, and it would be like Hernani and Larissa, I don't speak Portuguese, and like all of a sudden, I could start speaking Portuguese. Or I could start speaking Cantonese. Or I could start speaking Kurundi, okay? Or all of a sudden, I could start, and I didn't take any classes in it, right? Would it be amazing? I think so. I think it would be really amazing if that were to happen. Why was this going on? It was going on because God was demonstrating first fruits of salvation. Here the nations had all come to Jerusalem for this major holiday. They were there. God pours his Holy Spirit out, and they begin to speak in the tongues of all those who had come around. Man, you think they didn't have something to share when they got home? I mean, they had a message to share at that point in time. Jesus said to the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the world needs to see Christians living Holy Spirit-empowered lives today. You know, the world sees enough depression. The world sees enough discouragement. The world sees enough defeat. The world needs to see Christians who are sold out to God, who are living lives that are empowered daily by the Holy Spirit. Power can be used in a couple different ways, can't it? It can be unleashed or it can be harnessed. It can be unleashed or it can be harnessed. I told the story, and I guess the little kids are out, so I can tell it again. I told this in the earlier service, and parents were like, no, you shouldn't have told that. I grew up in a neighborhood that our houses all kind of butted up to each other, and we had alleyways between, and people used to, I know this sounds, especially in a place like Iowa City, this sounds like the greatest sin of all. We used to burn our trash outside. You know? You have a burn barrel on the backside of your yard, and you just put your stuff out there. It didn't matter what it was. You'd burn it. You know, if the mosquitoes were bad, you'd throw in a tire. You know? And you would just burn it, and nobody had a problem with that. You know, I guess everybody in my neighborhood died of cancer. But and one of the things that we did as kids, now, if you have a child next to you, cover your ears. You, Paul, cover your ears. You guys cover your ears. Okay. They're so good. These kids are so good. They actually obeyed what I said to do. You don't have to do that, really. We would go on our bicycles, and we would go up and down the alleyway, and we would see when people were burning their trash, and we would take mom's hairspray can. It was so fun to see trash cans come up off the ground. You could actually do it. And it was kind of like shrapnel. You know, it would do a number. One day we graduated, though, in our stupidity. We graduated. We took a mason jar of gasoline, and as we were driving by, or riding by, boom, you know, that same mason jar of gasoline. Yeah, I did get in trouble a little bit as a child, okay? That same mason jar, what, you could probably put it in a Prius and drive 100 miles, right? So power can either be unleashed or it can be harnessed, right? We've all seen Christians who are kind of flash-in-the-pan Christians. And they're big to talk, and they're big to draw attention, and big to do all that. I think God the Holy Spirit wants us to be harnessed for the long haul, for consistency, for living holy lives, for being powerful in our witness, powerful in our testimony for the Lord's sake. Pentecost is important, secondly, because it marks the birth of the church. Thirdly, Pentecost marked the change in the focus of the followers of Christ. The experience of Pentecost forever changed the focus of the believers, okay? I know many an author that has written an evidence for Christianity, an evidence for what the truth of Christianity, the validity of Christianity, Bill Bright wrote this once, is the changed lives of the disciples, right? You think about it. They were scared off. Peter was scared off by a slave girl at a barrel at nighttime, right? But this would be the same guy that now we see preaching to all of these thousands of people. Prior to Pentecost, there's 120 that are hiding in an upper room, not especially engaging their culture. Prior to Pentecost, we see the 11 remaining disciples. They are petrified, they are defeated, they are dejected. We see that the only thing that they appear to be doing is to be engaged in prayer. Now, I'm not making light of prayer, okay? I'm not making light of that. But it seemed to be, it was just purely an inward focus here that was going on. The key to the disciples' success at Pentecost was not their ability or their strength, but their waiting upon being filled with the Holy Spirit. Friends, we are so busy today, right? I mean, if we're being honest, I think that is one of the great, great challenges of the church today is the Christian's busyness. We are so busy at so much that we can do so little for the things of God. And we wonder why there's no revival. Because we're so busy about our own schedule, doing our own thing. You know, we have a couple different calendars. We've got our day timer, and then we've got to match that or sync it with what our phone says we've got to do and with our kids' calendar. And, you know, those are the ones that are pre-K, right? And there's just so much busyness. What was the key here was that the disciples obeyed our Lord's command and they waited on the Lord. They sought him in prayer. Now, I realize this is a specific event and this is something that they were supposed to do at that point in time. But what I am saying also today is that we should be taking time to commune with our God. We should be taking time to ask the Lord to fill us with his Holy Spirit. We should be taking time to commune with our Savior. Jesus probably left his disciples flabbergasted. I think in John chapter 14, when he tells them that they will do greater things than he did. I mean, like, really? Really? Hey, I've always thought about that. When the disciples heard that, they must have been like, wait, Jesus, you gave sight to a blind guy. You raised a dead man. You fed people from, like, crackers and sardines, right? You fed thousands of people. How am I going to do something greater than that? And yet, we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter's taking his stand with the 11. He raises his voice and he declares to the men of Judea and all you who live in Judea, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. And he begins to preach, and he begins to preach with power. And we find out that 3,000 people believe for salvation. Now, I don't know, I know there's people who are here a lot smarter in the Bible than I am, but I don't know as though there was ever any point in the ministry of Christ where 3,000 people believed in him. I mean, this is kind of like day one. And Peter goes out and preaches, and this is the response that happens. And it's not the only time it's going to happen. You see, as you go through the book of Acts, you'll see more of how that takes place. And we see the greater works. Guess what? Jesus Christ never walked in Iowa. You do. And you can do the greater works of telling someone here about Christ. There are greater works. Verses 5 through 11, we see that God the Holy Spirit has empowered the believer uniquely to speak forth in these known languages so that people who did not have a witness to the gospel could have a witness to the gospel. And he shares this with them, and they believe, and guess what happens? They take what they know, what they have responded to, and they take that back to where they came from. Pentecost gives us an impetus for reaching the lost. We have to recognize that today there is a lot of bias against the church in general. And I use big C church, just everything and everybody that's called or labeled church, regardless if that's your definition or not. There's a lot of antagonism. There's a lot of animosity towards it, you know, depending on certain things and certain reasons. And people have all sorts of reasons why they think they have a bias against church or against that. You know, some people are just bitter. Some people say they've been wounded by the church. Some people say that, you know, they carry an offense by somebody else. You know, oh, my great Aunt Tilda got thrown out of that church. I'll never step in there or whatever, okay? A lot of it's created nonsense. Some of it is probably real and true. I was reading recently of a story that Dr. Billy Graham told, and it's a humorous story. I don't know if it was truthful or not. I don't think it really was, but he was interacting or saying about a story about interacting with a man, and the man said, I don't go to church because every time I go to church, they throw something at me. Dr. Graham says, what do you mean? And the man went on to explain, well, when I was a baby and I went to church, they threw water at me, right? When I was when I got married and I was leaving the church, they threw rice or, you know, bird seed or whatever it was. I guess today they'd blow bubbles at you, you know, so that you wouldn't be offended or whatever. And hearing this, Dr. Graham responded, if you don't start going to church soon, the next time you do, I'm afraid they'll be throwing dirt at you, right? And a lot of people today, you know, their interaction with church is either, you know, it's like baptism, Mary, and Barry, right? Three and you're out is what I call it, right? They go to church for these kind of symbolic events in their lives, but that's not what God wants for us. He wants us to have that deep fellowship that comes because we do have a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, and we have a relationship with one another because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Pentecost affirms what the modern church has seemed to have lost, that there are in the end only two types of people. Two types of people. I could probably find out a lot about you if I asked you that question, what type of people are those two types? Two types of people, saved and lost. That's it. I don't care if you're a Democrat or Republican. I don't care if you're whatever this, whatever that. I don't care what your race is. I really don't care. There's two types of people at the end of the day, saved and lost. That's it. That's what they are. The world wants to divide us on all sorts of things. You know, the amount of melanin in our skin, where we came from, our economic plight, our educational plight, or whatever else. The Word of God says there's two. Two types, saved and lost. There are those that respond to God's word with awe and with wonder. There are those that respond with contempt, right? And if you don't believe me, look at those last two verses, verse 12 and 13, because that is exactly what you see. It's been there from the beginning. It'll be there until our Lord's return. And they all continued in amazement and with great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? I mean, if all of a sudden I start speaking Japanese to Hiroko, or Portuguese, as I said, or Cantonese to some of you, or Kirundese to some of you, or whatever else to some of you, I'm sure, what does this mean? Would be a logical response, wouldn't it? What does this mean? It's a wonder at what is going on, but what is the other response? But there were those who were mocking, saying, they're full of sweet wine. They're drunk. Listen to them. You know, you've all heard people who are drunk, blah, 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 right? Yeah, and they're going on like that. And so some of them just said, oh, they're just drunk. They're just drunk. People will look at the Word of God. They'll listen to a testimony in somebody's life, and they'll do one of two things. They'll either sit with amazement and say, what is God doing? Right? Or they will say, they're just drunk. They'll scoff. They'll mock. Whatever that is, they'll mock. You'll tell them about what happened in your life. You'll tell them truths about the Word of God. You'll defend it, and they'll just mock. The thing that we need to know, the thing that we need to develop as witnessing believers in Christ is to be able to focus and determine which do we spend the time with. You know, go with the people who are open. It takes some Holy Spirit-inspired focus. You know, if you're like me, you want to argue with a mocker, right? Or punch him, right? It just seems like a reasonable response sometimes. But that doesn't do what the work of God wants to do. We have to have focus, and the Holy Spirit is what does that, is who does that in our lives so that we can be wise, so that we can share appropriately, so that we can share from the wellsprings of our life what he has already done in our lives. Earlier this week, I'm still a little annoyed about this on a couple different levels. Earlier this week, the Washington Nationals ace pitcher, former Detroit Tiger, yeah, that's why I'm annoyed. Max Scherzer threw 20 strikeouts in a game. You know why it's on the second level that's so annoying? Why, Joseph? He threw it against the Tigers. My team. He used to be the star pitcher for my team. And then he got traded. Idiots. And, sorry, that wasn't said in church. And then he threw a 20-strikeout game against the Tigers. I mean, oh, this is rough, isn't it? So there was an interview after the game with the Nationals general manager. Now, baseball coaches are so eloquent, right? When they're between scratching, you know. They're eloquent. And he said of Scherzer's performance, that's incredible stuff. That's such focus. That's such competitiveness. That's such stuff and heart. Every adjective you can imagine, you couldn't have gotten him off that mound with a crane. Well, okay, I get it. What he was saying is he was focused, wasn't he? He was intent. He knew what his job was to do, and unfortunately, he mowed him down like grass, right? Do you know what your job is? Do you know what your job is as a Christian today? Yes, it's to worship our Lord and enjoy him forever, but it changes the focus of our lives when we recognize that the Holy Spirit indwells us for a purpose to also witness and to share with the lost around us. Amen. Today's Pentecost Sunday. Remember what God the Holy Spirit has done for you. He's done for me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. Lord, we pray that we would see the difference that the indwelling person, third person of the Holy Trinity means in our lives. That, Lord, that we would realize the power that he has given us. And, Lord, that we would persevere in the things that you would have us to do even this day. That we'd be grateful, Lord, that you have brought us into the communion of the saints. That we have been brought into fellowship with one another and with you ultimately. And Father, we praise you for the coming of the Holy Spirit today. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. And all of God's people said, amen.